Well, believe it or not, we are actually going to finish chapter 5 really soon. That's 5 chapters down, 16 to go. But, you know, we are through, in a sense, a quarter of the book. We won't get all the way through chapter 5 this morning. There's just simply too much there. But it looks like we're 2 weeks out, so we'll finish chapter 5 next week. But nonetheless, we are in the concluding section of this chapter. Now, by now, you should know how chapter 5 is working, because I speak to you as a people who should remember what I'm saying to you. The goal is not to get up from your seats and to forget. The goal is to get up from your seats and to remember. That's why we preach the Word of God. So what is going on in this chapter? How is it working? Well, in verses 1 through 9, you meet a man who is in need of a miracle. He is a 38-year paralytic. He has spent 4 decades not walking. He has been on the ground. He has been carried to and fro by certain people. He's living a life of misery, and make no mistake, this man wants to be healed. That is actually his desire. You can actually see that in John 5, verse 6, all the way down to 8. I just assume that you're there by now. I apologize to our visitors, right, because I just don't do that, but we are in John 5, so go to John 5 if you love the Lord and want to hear him speak from his word. But in John 5, verse 6, you hear this man's desire. Jesus says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Verse 7, the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming in," that's the inference, "another steps down before me." So this man has hope in a wise tale to heal him. He thinks the water at the pool of Bethesda is actually going to heal him of his inability to walk. That is not the case. But nonetheless, he does want a miracle. Of course, verse 8, coming on the heels of verse 7, Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." So Jesus provides him with the miracle that makes his desire an actual reality. This man has really been healed. Then in 9b through 18, what we see is the response to Christ's miracle by the Jews. And they think that Christ is actually breaking the law. They think he is really guilty of breaking the law. On the contrary, Christ is not breaking the law because he is doing what is good on the Sabbath. He is imparting life. How is that breaking the law? How is it breaking the law that he is giving somebody the ability to walk by the means of a supernatural miracle? That is impossible to believe. But the Jews believe it. They really think he's guilty. They really think he's a blasphemer. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. That's a point that we'll be getting to in just a second. But the Jews are so upset at this point that they are going to create one massive conspiracy to drive them to put Christ on the cross. And that conspiracy is going to drive all the way to chapter 19 and 20, to the end of the book. Then in 5:18 through 29, Jesus gives us his response to the Jews. He says, "The reason why I can work on the Sabbath is because I am God. I created the Sabbath. The rules don't apply to me. I am the law. I'm working on the Sabbath, and my Father's working on the Sabbath. What is the matter with you?" The Jews, if you remember that sermon, they even came up with this idea that God has to be working on the Sabbath. So they even submitted to his claim. And yet, they're willing to crucify him. In 18, Christ demonstrates this certain kind of logic to back up his claim. Rather, I should say, in the following verses, 19 through 29. He says that I am equal to God in activity. I am equal to God in works. We do the same things. I am equal to God in authorship. That is, I design life. I take life just like God does. And I am also equal to God in authority. I have the ability to do whatever I want. Specifically, I have the ability to raise the dead, which we talked about last week, 5:25 all the way down to 29, the resurrection that Christ provides. That is quite the authority. If you understand that logic, that means that Christ is God, and therefore he is equal to God in a claim. You have to worship him. It's at this point a lot of Christians really struggle, because what do they generally say? Well, I'm worshiping God. You need to understand that you worship God specifically through the Son, Jesus Christ. If you do not exalt Christ, you do not exalt God. You have to exalt God through Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. That's how it works. Jesus Christ came to explain God, and explaining him, he is. Finally, in 5:30 through 47, Jesus gives the sources by which his claim in 5:18 that he is God, and his logic in 5:19 through 29 is to be trusted. These are the sources. That's the key term for you. The key term for you these next couple weeks is are witnesses, evidence. He's giving you the basis for his argument. And what do I mean by source? I mean this, that Jesus is appealing to persons outside of himself. He's appealing to material outside of himself. He's giving you evidence that is going to serve as a record, and therefore you're going to see a demonstration of information that is official. That's what this is about. This is about confirming that Jesus Christ is God. And in 5:30 through 47, Jesus Christ is going to do that how? By providing you witnesses. Witnesses. We are in law court type of terminology. Jesus Christ is going to call witnesses and tell them, this is what John the Baptist thinks. This is what the scripture thinks. That is how the chapter is working. Now, ironically enough, that was like a pre-introduction. You guys don't need that, because my introductions are always like 20 minutes long. But ironically enough, I can begin at the place where my dad began his sermon a week ago, and that is not with the subject matter, primarily opportunities, but rather with a history of Israel. And I want to begin with the history of Israel for a certain purpose, which will become clear in just a moment. Now, a stalwart theme in Scripture has always been God's undying love for Israel, his passionate love for Israel. He set his love on them. He specifically chose them to be the nation which the promises of God come through. And Deuteronomy 7:7-8 tells you why he chose them. He did not choose them because they were great in number. He did not choose them because they were strong. In fact, he chose them because they were the least of all nations. He chose them because they were the weakest. Why do you do that? So that God's glory can be manifested through something pathetic. That's the idea. And God has done several things for Israel. Let me give you several examples. God has promised them land, seed, and blessing. Those of you who are familiar with that language will know what that is. That is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the nation that is going to have a future and hope. This is the nation that is going to control international worship in the future. This is how you know God, specifically in the Old Testament. He's also delivered them from the physical slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. That was a very sad time in Israel's history. Slaves for 400 years, it's a long time. No hope, no freedom. God shows up, says through Moses, let my people go. The 10 plagues accomplish a lot more than that. They tell Pharaoh exactly who is God and who is not, i.e. Pharaoh's not God, but God is God. And he has purchased this freedom for Israel that they can now live in. By the way, those of you who are in the women's study of Exodus, you will soon find out that is, I believe, the way Mesha has put it and other teachers have put it, that is God's signature move. And if you're looking for something in Exodus that encapsulates all that, the key term would be redemption. Redemption. God redeemed Israel from slavery in the Exodus. He is a good God. What else has he done? He has given them a sharp and complete constitution in Deuteronomy, which amazingly was uncompromising and gracious at the same time. That is quite the feat. Here's what I mean. It was gracious in the sense that it looked over and after foreigners, strangers, and orphans, and widows. It cared about the least, the last, and the lost. It also valued and protected women. Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 23, Deuteronomy 24, ironically, all the passages that liberal Christians and atheists want to make out to be, well, that's not protecting women, that's actually taking advantage of women. Ironically, if you read the text correctly, it's protecting women. So this is just a great constitution to live under for all people. God was very fair and he was very specific. That helps you live according to what he wants. Now, on the other hand, it was uncompromising in that it did not tolerate the poison of a sinful lifestyle which would affect the civil community at large for the worse. That's why, for example, in Deuteronomy 21, you read, I believe, in verse 18, that a rebellious son and a rebellious daughter should actually be put to death, stoned in Israel. We say, well, how can that be? That is so wicked and vile, and that can't be justified by any means. Not if you look at the original text. What are they? They're not kids that didn't clean their room. They're not kids that didn't do their laundry. And therefore, you didn't do your laundry, so you deserve to die. No. The text says they are felons. They're criminals. They're actually trying to tear down the society which God has built. And a society like that who values God's name cannot function with them in the community. That's why you need to stone such people. It's also why in Deuteronomy 22, a man who lays with a married woman has to be stoned. You cannot have those kind of things in that society because those people have taken what God has declared good. They have ripped apart the family structure, right? There's one father, one husband, one wife, one mother, and children. And then you go outside of that family union into another, and thereby you disgrace what God has called good and you create evil. That's why it's so bad, because you're ruining the family structure. And therefore, that's why those people needed to be stoned. So it is uncompromising, but it is also gracious. What else has God done for Israel? Well, he's allowed them to take possession of the promised land. That happened in Joshua, the conquest. They split the land in half. They did a central campaign, then they did a southern campaign, then they did a northern campaign, and they took over the land. So their promises were actualities in Joshua. He also gave them a great prototypical king in David, through which the Davidic covenant came, this promise of a line of kings that's going to result in the coming Messiah. So David functions as the blueprint for the one who's going to come and save the people from their sins. God has also disciplined Israel when they were in sin. That was gracious and that was kind. You might think, well, that's bad. I don't want to be disciplined when I'm in sin. Follow the logic. If God creates the law, and he is the law, and the law needs to be followed, and the law points to God and the gospel, then if you live outside that law, and God is not faithful to punish you, then he is not directing you towards truth, and therefore he is unloving. You see that? God is very loving to put Israel through discipline, because it helped them prioritize what should have been important all along, and that is following God. By the way, if you want to see some of those punishments just as they were listed, you can go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You'll see all of them there. And of course, all of them happen because Israel was categorically unfaithful. God has also provided the Israelites with a means to be in relationship with him. This is called his temple, the priests. The sacrifice. This is how you worship God. And this kind of language carries you all the way to Revelation 22, where who is the temple? God himself. Why is God the temple? Because you're there. You don't need any mediator anymore. You don't need a priest. He's in front of you. He also brought Israel back from the horror of the exile under the ruthless hand of the Babylonians, 586 BC, all the way down to 516. God was gracious to bring them back into their land to let them know you still have a future, you still have a hope. And finally, one more thing I'll just add to the list. He allowed Jesus Christ to come through the line of Israelites when, quite frankly, they didn't deserve it. But what nation is going to deserve that? Nobody. Right? So Christ comes through the line of the Jews. He provides them with the way of salvation. He gives them the oracles of God. And now they are the great dispenser of that truth, or they should have been the great dispenser of that truth. All those things God did in the Old Testament for Israel. God was exceedingly, extremely, extensively kind and good to Israel. And what did they do? Judges 2. Judges 2. Turn with me to Judges 2. I didn't make that clear. What's going on in Judges? Well, they have come into the land. They have failed to get rid of everyone. So now they're living amongst a society that burns their children, that lives in homosexual desire, that basically does everything backwards the way that God would actually want them to do it. So they are being heavily influenced by society for all the wrong reasons, and they are struggling. And here in Judges 2, in light of all the background information that I just gave you and what God has done to Israel, or rather for Israel, the question is, what did Israel do with God's kindness? What did Israel do with God's kindness? How did they respond? And this is just a general principle, because we're only looking at one generation here. But this is categorically true of Israel through the years. That's what you have to do. That's what you have to understand. This general rule of thumb here actually applies for most of them specifically. So here in Judges 2, verses 8 all the way down to 17, let me read that for you. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So one generation is following, falling, another generation is going to take its place. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also gathered together to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. So they don't even live in reality anymore, because they don't know who God is, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. You can see that they're being affected by the people around them. This should tell you, do not let the culture come into the church. Why? It will corrupt it. It will corrupt the holiness that's supposed to be in the church, just like it did in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. The other nations corrupted Israel's purpose. He continues, what did the people do? They bowed themselves down to them, the gods, the false gods. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth, other gods in short. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. That is punishment, and that is graciousness. The Lord was kind to punish them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And it continues, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet, of course, they did not listen to the judges, for they played the harlot, very strong language. That's like turning tricks against God. That's bad. That's Israel. That's every heart that comes into this world by original sin. So they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. So what happened? Spiritual apostasy happened. Defection from the one true God of Israel who gave them life happened. Severe idolatry, outright idolatry, wanting other things, anything other than God himself. How tragic. You can turn back to John 4, because we'll start there in just a moment. So unfortunately, Israel has really sold themselves over to apostasy. That's the idea. And we get more of the same in specific passages like Jeremiah 3:20. Jeremiah 3:20. As a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. Ezekiel 6:9. Ezekiel 6:9. I have been hurt by your adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by your eyes, which played the harlot, there that phrase is again, after your idols. This is a perverse and wicked generation who does not want to live under the law of God, and therefore, ironically enough, doesn't want to live in truth. They're rebellious. Israel as a nation, they have, according to the readings of the prophets, let me just give you a summary. They have served other gods. That's true in Deuteronomy and also in Jeremiah. They have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. That's pretty much why the book of Malachi was written. They perverted the way of justice in Habakkuk. They wronged the orphan and the widow. That was a severe deal because they were helpless. All you had to do was let them go through your fields and pick the grain. That's all you had to do. Just don't oppress them. Share with them. Give them what they need. They couldn't even do that. They oppressed the poor, and they crushed the needy in Amos. And they specifically did that. I believe this is in Amos 2. They oppressed the poor, and they crushed the needy by selling them for a pair of sandals. Well, that's convenient. Which do you value more, life or sandals? Israel values sandals. Basically, Israel has robbed God of honor. They have robbed God of respect. They have robbed God of glory. They have robbed God of worship. And here's the most annoying thing of all. And this gets me a little angry. So just understand, this might come out a little passionate. But it is really annoying. It should make you angry. They have done all of these things while saying the opposite, while believing that they were righteous. They have said things like, we are innocent and we have not sinned. Oh, really? You haven't sinned? You mean when you burned your children to Molech in Jeremiah 19, you weren't sinning? No, that was a peace offering. Are you out of your mind? We trust in the Lord our God, Isaiah 36. Not according to Deuteronomy 1:32. The Lord says, you do not trust me. Numbers 14:12. You do not believe in me. You don't even know who I am. Jeremiah 8, we are wise, and the law of God is for us. What happens when you proclaim you're wise? You become a fool. You become a fool. That's Israel. And that's Romans 1. Those who proclaim that they are wise are actually fools. So what was Israel in the Old Testament? They were a nation full of hypocrites. They were a nation full of Satan worshipers. Understand that. Get that. They were driven by Satan himself. They were haters of God, and yet at the same time, proclaiming the power of God was among them. Boasting in their fake and superficial religion. And it's at this point in the Gospel of John that we have what? The same problem. We have the same problem. It's just with another generation. We have a generation who says things like, we're disciples of Moses. Oh, yeah? So you understand the purpose of the law? Well, no, we're trying to live by the law. So you understand that Moses was waiting for me because he told Israel to look for a prophet like I was. Well, no, we're not really paying attention to that either. Then in what sense are you disciples of Moses? You are not. They said they were disciples of Moses in John 9. They said Abraham is our father, John 8:39. Sure he was. All the way from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22 is one long test of faith for Abraham. And he proved to be faithful by Genesis 22. It's true that he did some awful things, but by the end, he was the man who God wanted him to be. Israel cannot say the same. They are not faithful. They are categorically unfaithful. But they knew their tradition. They did love Abraham, their version of him. They loved their Judaism. They loved their country. But the question is, did they love God? No, they did not love God. They didn't care for God, no matter what they told you. Notice at this point, what they say and what they do are two different things. Their claims cannot be backed up by proof. It cannot be backed up by their behavior. Their claims and their actions are two different things. And of course, for their unbelief, which they tried to pass off as religious zeal, Jesus had this to say to them, Matthew 23:27-28, I'll just quote it for you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. When I was young, I was always trying to figure out what's the key, what's the mystery to this. There's no mystery. It's a tomb, and it looks nice. That's the point. Nice tomb, nice laying spot you got there. And then he says this, but inside they are full of dead man's bones. What's he saying to Israel? You are dead. And when you're dead, you're not born again. He's saying, you do not know me. He finishes by saying, so you two outwardly, Matthew 23, 27 through 28, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Who would have ever thought in that day that the Pharisees would actually be described as lawless? The general public probably would have said, they're the ones who care most about the law. Yeah, but for the wrong reason. It's only the people who understood the purpose and intent of the law who would have said that about the Pharisees. By seeking to be defined spiritually by the law, you are actually lawless because you do not understand the law. That's the point. They really struggled with that. Nevertheless, these are the people that Jesus is arguing with John 5. This is the stage. This type of background brings us into the rest of John 5, okay? Because it is against the hard-heartedness of the Jews that Jesus Christ is still pleading with them about spiritual truth. He is saying to them, I am the Son of God. Don't miss me. I am here. You have waited for this. You have said you are disciples of Moses and of Abraham. Well, they both waited for me. Here I am. They couldn't see it, but that was the message. Jesus is God. This is not just a man coming to teach about God. This is God himself coming to teach man about who God is. God himself. This is not just a messenger from God. Is that true? Sure, you could say that Jesus is a messenger from God, technically speaking, but you know what I'm saying. There is a greater theological truth here that we cannot miss. Is he from God? Yeah. But he is God himself. That's what John is telling you and I. And at this point, look at John 5, 30 to 47 with me. Wow, is that the time? Goodness. Okay. Focus. I was going to read all the way down to 47. We're not going to do that now because we're not even going to cover it, so I will save some time that way. John 5, 30 down to 36. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Here's another way I can save time. Verse 32 belongs with 37 and 38. John intentionally put it out of order to show you that the Father's witness is greater than John the Baptist's witness. So that another that appears to be just general, right? It's actually telling you about the Father's witness. And you'll notice in your outline, we have two points. We have the witness of John the Baptist, and we have the witness of the works. The witness of the Father is going to come in 37 and 38, so we will deal with 32 when we deal with 37 and 38 next week. On we go, verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. See, Jesus is still kind to them. He's not condemning them. He's giving them the purpose of salvation. 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Please notice the restatement of truth in verse 30. This is a restatement of chapter 5, verse 19. You will be familiar with it. Verse 19 says this, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. So he can't do anything on his own accord. He can't do anything separate from the Father. He has to do things in conjunction with the Father. He is dependent upon the Father. And this verse 30 gives you two important implied theological truths, and you have to understand this to understand who the Son of God really is. First, the Son submits to the Father. The Son submits to the Father. He obeys the Father. He acts in complete conjunction with the Father. He is compliant with the Father because he's dependent upon the Father. It's at this point that a lot of Christians get confused because we live in a society today that thinks if you are taking orders from somebody else, you must be inferior to them. This has nothing to do with inferiority. Nothing to do with inferiority. Jesus is not less than God because he takes direction from the Father. You have to understand that deity and submission are not necessarily mutually exclusive concepts. They are not mutually exclusive realities. In other words, they can coexist together at the same time. And that's the implication of verse 30. But first, the submission speaks of the role that God that Jesus plays as God. This is the role he does. This is his obedience. This is his design for his life. This is what he does in the Trinity. He becomes a man so he can represent man, and therefore, because he represents man, he can die for man. That is the mission. You will find that in Philippians 2. And because of that humiliation, that is actually his glorification. How about that? So understand that this verse is telling you theologically, the Son submits to the Father. Second implication, and equally just as important, Jesus obeys God absolutely, entirely, unconditionally. This is what we call the impeccability of Christ. This is from a Latin term, which means not able to sin. Not able to sin. When we look at the rest of Scripture elsewhere, we come to understand that Jesus Christ could not, I didn't say would, I said could not even sin. He can't do it. It's not a part of his capacity. It's not possible. How do you know that? Places like Habakkuk 1:12 through 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Here Habakkuk is speaking about the Babylonian exile that's about to come, and he's expressing the hope that he has to eventually return to his land. So he's saying, we will not die as a nation. We'll come back. I believe that. He continues, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. That would be Babylon. So Babylon's going to come and judge Israel. And you, here it comes, O rock. You, O rock. That is a reference in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that gets picked up for who? Christ. That's Christ. Now you know who we're talking about. Habakkuk 1:12 through 13, we're talking about Christ. 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. That's Jesus Christ. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. He can't even behold evil. Can't do it. There's no wickedness in him. There's no malice in him. There's no malevolence in him. There is no sin in him. It's not in his nature. It's not in his DNA. And this type of thinking gets carried over to James 1:13. And those of you who are in the study of James on Thursday nights, you will appreciate this, because James 1:13 says what? God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus is God, so he cannot be tempted by evil. I don't have this in my note, and I really don't want to say this, but you're probably thinking it. What do we do with the temptations? File that in the box for October 27th, and I'll answer that question. Christ, who is God, he has no desire to sin. He has no capacity to sin. He couldn't even sin if he wanted to. That's a contradiction of terms, and I understand that, but I say it that way so that you can understand what I'm trying to say. It's not even in him. Can't do it. Impossible. And what does that second implication tell you? It tells you because of his perfect obedience, he has to be who? God. That's how that works. That's why submission and deity are not mutually exclusive terms. They can coexist together, and they do. No wonder why his judgment has to be just, the rest of the verse here. It has to be, because he is God. Think about making a perfect judgment for a second, if you will with me. You have to have, really, four things. One, you have to have a perfect knowledge of the event in question. Jesus has that of every single event, with every single person, and every single time. It's called omniscience. He's all-knowing. That's the quality that he has that informs his judgment. Second, you have to have a perfect awareness. You have to have a perfect presence of the event in question. In other words, you have to be there to be able to function as a perfect witness. Well, that's right up Christ's alley, because he is omnipresent. If you want to understand his omnipresence, go to Psalm 139, verses 7, all the way to about maybe 14, 15. Just read the entire chapter. You'll figure it out. You can't go anywhere to get away from his presence. When you go into the depths of Sheol, he's there. When you go into the heights of the heavens, he's there. When you go into the ocean at the bottom, he's there. When you go into the on the highest mountain, he's there. You cannot get away from his presence, because he is everywhere. That's what makes him function as a perfect witness. Then third, you have this perfect law. You need a perfect law. You need perfect standards by which any judgment, any event in question can be measured against. And who is the law? Christ himself. God himself. How did he come up with the law? By his wisdom. And then you need a fourth thing. You need perfect execution to carry out the judgment that you have decreed. God has that as well. It's called his omnipotence. That's how he makes his judgment. He is the perfect judge. Now let me put all that together in one extremely complicated sentence, and I'm sorry, but I wrote it, and I'm going to use it. God's sovereignty over the universe establishes him as the sole and independent lawgiver of the world, right? Which is informed by the proficiency of his wisdom and his ability to make the right decision in terms of being the excellent judge that he is grounded in his omniscience, and in turn is aided by his omnipresence. Yet those judgments are only exercised by the strength of his omnipotence. That's why his judgment is perfect. Now I just knew. What did you just say? I decided to break it down for you, actually. I wasn't going to. Then I looked at it, and I'm like, boy, they're going to need something else. And here it is. Wisdom informs his law, does it not? It's perfect. Wisdom informs his law. Omniscience guides his judgment. Omniscience advises his judgment. His omnipresence solidifies his witness. And omnipotence authorizes his execution. Do you see that? All four of them. He's got it. That's why he's the perfect judge. In other words, if you're in a courtroom, who's the judge? He is. Who's the witness? He is. Who's the transcriber? He is. Who's the jury? He is. Who's the guard? He is. He's everything in a law court system. Perfectly. And we didn't even talk about the morality of those judgments. By the way, all of those judgments are good, fair, right, pure. Why? Because that's his character. You are not serving some tyrannical freak despot. You're serving the loving God, the God of all love, the God of the universe, the God of goodness, the God of mercy, the God of grace, the Lord himself. Thank goodness he is our judge. And this gets us to our first point. Wow. Okay. The witness of John the Baptist in 31 through 35. If I alone testify about myself, realize this truth. Understand that Jesus is not saying that if he gives his testimony of his own accord, it will thus be false. It can't be false, because Jesus has to speak the truth, because he can't sin. He can't say anything contrary to fact. How do you know that? Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How about Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. it is impossible for God to lie. He has to say the truth. So he does not mean, the writer here, John the Apostle, does not mean that Jesus Christ's testimony is actually false. Rather, John's point is that the Jews themselves would not accept any self-authenticating testimony. That's the point. Why? Because it could be motivated by bias, and it could be motivated by self-interest. In other words, if you have somebody giving you their truth, it could be what? Their version of the truth, their idea of the truth. And the Bible even made a stipulation for this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, regarding making judgments based on insufficient information. What did it say? Don't make those judgments. Don't make those judgment calls. Don't come to a decision when you have insufficient evidence. Deuteronomy 19:5 is very clear. What does it say? It says the law demands two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. Why? So that every fact can be confirmed. Every fact needs to be confirmed. And this was the dominant view in the day, in the culture at this time as well. The Babylonian Talmud tells us about the Jews. Quote, none may be believed when he speaks of himself. Indeed, none may testify of himself, end quote. Jesus realizes this. He understands what the Jews are looking for. He understands what people need. They need witnesses. So in John 5:30, all the way down to 47, what does he do? He gives you his witnesses. He gives you his witnesses. And his first witness, John the Baptist. This is a reason to believe in his claims. And now you should know about John the Baptist, because we've gone over John the Baptist. If you need a refresher on John the Baptist, go to chapter 1, 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter. You will see most of his ministry. He also does some ministry in 322 all the way down to 36. But the text basically says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember what John the Baptist actually said in chapter 1:8 in the prologue? He said what? I am not the light. For those of you that are thinking Christ, that is technically true. Because what does he mean? He's meaning to say, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one. I'm not the one that you should be looking for, even though you are looking for me. I'm not the one who is the origin and source of my light. Why do I put it that way? Because in the text, here it says, John the Baptist was the lamp that was burning and shining. He was that lamp. That's who he was. This is a veiled allusion here to the Psalms, specifically Psalm 132, verse 17. 132, 17, listen to it. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. That is the line of the Messiah, okay? I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. A lamp to come before the Messiah. In John, at this time, not the time of writing, but at the time of these occurrences, that's what has happened. The lamp has come before the Messiah. Now, this psalm was ultimately saying, Psalm 132, it was saying that the future of Israel was secure in the hands of the Messiah. And that reference to that lamp in the Psalms seems to be suggesting what Isaiah 43-5 suggested, right? There is one who is coming, where the Lord says, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight his path. So John the Baptist has come, and he has said what? I'm pointing you to the Messiah. Did he not do that? John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is here. He's in front of you. Do not miss him. This is John the Baptist, predicted to come in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament before the advent of Christ. Exactly what Malachi said. He said there's another prophet coming. One more. John the Baptist. And he is here. That's Christ's first witness. Now, the Greek is interesting here. Two terms, was burning and was shining. We're only really going to look at one of them. Was burning, kai'a'o, a very interesting word. But I want to direct your attention that it's in the passive. It is in the passive. Here's what that means. If it's in the passive, it means the action is happening to you. So another person came and ignited the light for John the Baptist. In other words, the light is not lit of its own accord. It's lit for him. It points to someone else. It points to Christ. So even the passive action of a word tells you that John the Baptist really believes that the source of his ministry comes from Christ. I hope you get the picture. And what was the response? For a time at least, the Jews were rejoicing at this. And this is hard to understand because in a way they weren't really looking for the Messiah, but they were so steeped in their tradition that superficially they had to be looking for their Messiah. So maybe there was some excitement and some joy at first because you have this guy coming to speak. He sounds like a prophet. So what does Israel do? They get on board for a time, and it's wonderful. But because Israel is superficial and they're fake and they're insincere, their joy does not last. It cannot last because they hate the Christ. The depth of their commitment did not exceed the shallow faith that was expressed in John 2, 23 through 25. You remember that? The Jews looking at Jesus at the feast, and they say, oh, we believe in you. Why do you believe in me? Oh, because of you do great works. We love the works. We want to see you heal more people, cast out more demons, do this, do that, do everything that we want you to do. And Jesus says what in verse 25? You might know me, but I don't know you. I don't believe in you. It's fake, superficial faith. However, in the light of John the Baptist's testimony, you can see it in verse 34. What does this actually mean to the Christ himself? Does John the Baptist's testimony actually enhance Christ's deity? Of course not. Of course not. It can't. Christ's deity is it's intrinsic to himself. So his identity does not depend on human witness. So again, why is it here? It is here to help people like me. It's here to help people like you so that we can see witnesses and we can hear the truth and we can place our faith in the Christ. That's what John the Baptist was. But Jesus plainly says what? 34, the testimony I receive is not from man. I don't need man to tell me who I am. I know who I am. And when you're at the judgment seat, you'll find out too. But for now, I'm trying to save you. So what does that mean? I'm providing you witnesses. That's exactly what's going on in this text. And what testimony is greater? The testimony of the Father and the testimony of the works. I think we have time to finish. I'll go ahead and continue. That gets us to point number two, the witness of the works. And it's, you need to think like this. The witness is getting greater and greater and greater and greater and greater. This is a great point that John makes. Just marvelous. It's in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. John the Baptist's testimony was helpful. Helpful to men. Helpful to women, but even more helpful is the evidence that Jesus himself is going to supply and is supplying at this time right now. It's his own works. And I don't want you to miss this. Listen up. Point your ears to the sky. Do whatever you have to do to somewhat remember this. There were plenty of people at this time who recognized his works. And some of the people were very peculiar because you wouldn't think that they would admit that he's doing all these supernatural works, like Nicodemus. John 3:2, remember that? He's not even a believer. He thinks he is the teacher of Israel. He doesn't even know what's going on. He's lost. But before the conversation even starts, what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, who is an unbeliever, and Jesus is about to destroy his whole worldview, he has to admit that this guy is doing something, things that we have never seen before, the works of God. How about his brothers? They were unbelieving as well. If you want to know who his brothers were, just go to Mark 6:3. You have Joseph being the father, Jesus is the family. Then you have James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Simon's adopted. They ran out of J names. 7:3, they say, leave here. The brothers say, leave here. Go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. So here we have more unbelievers not denying that, man, you're doing supernatural things. They have to be unbiased witnesses because why? They're on the other side. 7:31, the crowd speaking of Jesus Christ, here's what they say, and just in general, it's not like the crowd has a megaphone and they're announcing this, but they're talking to each other. This is what they're saying. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? No. Because this man is the Christ. They are one and the same. The Christ is standing in front of you. And these signs that you are seeing, that everyone's speaking about, testify to his witness. See that? How about an amazing reference here? John 11:47. This is shocking. The Sanhedrin speaking of the Christ. You know who the Sanhedrin is? They are the governing body of Israel, 71 members on that board, most of them unbelievers. In fact, we could almost say all of them, because even the ones that are trying to understand who he is have no idea who he is, right? So this is an in-the-dark governing body. They have no idea what spiritual truth is, and yet here is what they say in 11:47. What are we doing? Meaning, we're losing control of the nation. Because this guy who does all these special things, he's taking people from us. No kidding. That's what happens when the God-man comes and starts to do ministry. People follow him rather than you because he's spectacular. And here's the rest of what they say. For this man is performing many signs. And inferences which we can't deny. We can't deny that this man is doing works from God. So what are we going to do? That's when Caiaphas speaks up and says, you fools, you do not know that it is good for one man to die for a nation. Was he prophesying the atonement? No, he was not. He was just trying to get rid of the Christ. But ironically enough, even the way he thinks about it lends itself to what? The atonement. Even when the enemies are right, they're wrong. That's incredible. That's the works. This was common knowledge in Israel. There's no debate about this. Jesus Christ is doing these miracles. He's doing these miracles which break scientific laws. They break the laws of physics. They break the natural world. That's why the natural world, naturalism, doesn't work for our worldview, because God comes in. God comes into our world to save us. He does something spectacular. And these miracles, they're always enlightening, they're always surprising, they're always welcome events. And let me just state the obvious at this point. I really never thought about this before, but putting it into words actually helped me think a little bit differently about his miracles. The obvious is, Christ never did a miracle that didn't aid and bless a certain individual's life. It's not like you couldn't swim and he did a miracle, boom, you're in the bottom of a well, you know? That's not what he does, right? Of course, I don't have to state that because it's obvious, but I think when you state it, you understand, wow, that's true. He never did a miracle that caused any harm. He always brought a blessing. He always did what was good. He always did what helped a person out. That's Christ. His miracles demonstrate his goodness. Now, if all these miracles are happening, and they are, then it's probably not a bad guess to think that day after day after day after day, Jesus Christ is always doing something what? Exciting and new. He's always doing another miracle. He's always bringing hope to people. He's always doing something extraordinary. And John himself says at the end of his book, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That is incredible. But see, that makes sense, because Jesus does what? He breaks the world. He breaks the knowledge of the world. You can't contain him. That would make sense, because he is God. My friends, by now it should be crystal clear. If this is historical record, which it is a historical record. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, historical record. Then how can this not be the Christ? This has to be the Christ. These men have been faithful to write down what we need to know. And amazingly, we are in the same position as the Pharisees were in Luke 17:21. Christ is standing before these Pharisees, and what does he say? He says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in front of you. You're looking at it. You see, they have seen Christ, and they have heard Christ, and they heard him live. That is, they heard him at the time, at the occurrence that he was functioning in our history. You and I are just a step removed from that. You and I have seen and heard him this morning. You see and hear him every Sunday morning. As long as I'm here, you're going to see and hear him every Sunday morning, because that's what you need. That's what I need. And how do we hear him? Through historical record. We hear him from other people's testimony. And it helps our faith. It aids our faith. My friends, this is the deity of the Son. Understand it, know it, glorify it. That's the point. You do not want to be like the Pharisees who missed this whole thing. You're with it face to face. I urge you to continue to realize and recognize that this is the true Christ that the Father sent to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and allowing us to see the witnesses that testify to the Christ. We've only seen two, John the Baptist and the works. John the Baptist was clear. He was helpful. The works, better than John the Baptist, not because John the Baptist was a bad guy, but because the works got us closer to the source. And we are seeing the works. We saw the works in chapter 5. You just can heal a 38-year paralytic with your word. Father, I believe that. The church believes that. We confess that. We confess our hope and our trust in a supernatural Christ. Thank you for giving us him. We needed him all along. And we need a greater miracle than just getting up and walking. We need a greater miracle than you supplying for all our physical needs. We need you to take away our sin and take away our sin you have. Thank you. You have provided that miracle. Father, we confess that together in Christ, together as your church, exalting Christ's name as it should be. It's in your name we pray. Amen.